Good morning. It's good to see you here. If you're watching online, welcome. Glad you're here also. Maybe you didn't brave the ice this morning and you're watching online. Glad to have you. You know, we've been taking a few weeks here to talk about this whole notion of enough. Does enough ever really feel like enough? I mean, maybe sometimes, like maybe you can have enough broccoli or asparagus, but do you ever really have enough ice cream? Like, I don't understand people that just have a couple of bites of ice cream and put the rest in the freezer for later. Enough just doesn't make sense in some circumstances. Like, we're different people, we're wired differently, but for a lot of us, enough doesn't really even sound like enough in our lives. So you think about the things that you wish you had enough of, and does enough really ever feel like enough? Like, we wrestle with that, and part of that is because we live in a world of scarcity. We live in a world where the message that bombards us every day and our experience in this world every day is that there isn't enough. That enough probably isn't enough. And so we know what scarcity feels like, and we'll feel it in different areas of our lives, but we all know what scarcity feels like. And part of the invitation that Jesus gives us is to experience something different. So for us, scarcity feels most real. Like, we can see it with our eyes. We look at the needs of people around us. We look at needs around the world, and scarcity looks and feels most real. But Jesus, and this is one of the things Jesus continually did, he says, I'm going to show you something else. As a matter of fact, what I'm going to show you is the most real thing you will ever experience. Jesus used the language of the kingdom of God to describe for us what is most real. And that kingdom of God is not a special sacred place. The kingdom of God was everywhere that Jesus is king. And so everywhere that Jesus goes, Jesus is king. And everywhere Jesus is king, there the kingdom of God is. And so in Jesus' presence and in life with him, that is what's most real. And the way we get to experience what is most real is by, well, Jesus said it. He said, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Like, that was the first thing Jesus began to preach that was recorded for us in the Gospels. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And so this whole repent and believe thing isn't just a one-time act. Sometimes we think about repentance and belief as that first act where we come into new life, give our lives to Jesus, and then we move on taking it from there. But the repentance and belief is this thing that Jesus continually invites us into. Why? Because we need to be remade in order to live in this new world that Jesus is creating. And so whenever Jesus was teaching, and we read his teachings in the Gospels, it was this invitation to repentance and belief, that I would see the world differently, that I would think differently about my life and the world around me. So this was a continual thing that Jesus was doing. And he did that even around this notion of scarcity and abundance. So scarcity feels most real, but Jesus leads his followers into a place where we understand that abundance is most real, because abundance flows from God. And we see the abundance of God flowing throughout the biblical narrative. We see God's hand of abundance. And even after rebellion and sin and rejection in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, we see God's restoration described in terms of abundance in this world. And so where God is on the move, there is abundance. Where Jesus is king, there is abundance. And so we're invited to rethink this. And one of those things that makes us really begin to think hard about this is our money and what we do with our money. For a lot of us, we feel scarcity when it comes to money. And so we've been looking in this passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians, because in that place, Paul, the guy who wrote this, is talking about money. And he's doing so and inviting his readers in that first century who were first reading it, and he's inviting us to think differently about things. Because when it comes to our money, for many of us, we feel the scarcity. Scarcity feels most real to us. But he's inviting us into this new thing that Jesus is doing, where abundance is what's most real. And so he invites us to learn, how do we practice this? And so the first message that we got out of this, you can begin turning your Bibles with me if you want, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. That's where we're going to go again in just a couple of moments. But this first place we stopped is recognizing the abundance of God and understanding that he is the God of abundance from the very beginning through to today. He is the God of abundance. Even in a world that feels like scarcity, God is the God of abundance. And he created abundance, and he recreates out of abundance. And then last week we talked about giving. What does joyful giving look like? Because we're used to, when it comes to issues of our money, there's manipulation, there's control, or there's just kind of this transaction transactional nature with our money. But there's something more that he invites us into in this practice of joyful, Jesus-directed giving, all right? And today, I want us to spend some time, and we're gonna cap off this whole message series by looking at what is the result of this? What's the fruit of this? The very beginning of Paul's teaching here, he uses this agriculture analogy. He says, those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly. Those who sow generously will reap generously. So he uses kind of that planting and reaping analogy for us to begin to talk about this. And so we ask ourselves the question, what can we reap? What is the fruit of this practice? So out of abundance, we get this call to practice generosity through joyful giving and Jesus-directed giving. And then what is the fruit of that is the question. What can we expect from this? Because there's different things that we do expect from this. Sometimes we just expect well, if I give, then I got less. That's my expectation, is I don't have. I gave it away. Others of us, we've had our expectations shaped maybe by different religious teachings, even sometimes Christian teachings, that, well, if I give a little, then I'm going to get a little bit of money, and I'm going to get a lot of money back, right? So they'll even use that language of sowing and that kind of thing here. So, like, if I give $100, then I'm going to get $10,000 back, and so that's kind of what our expectations are shaped in this. But there's a different set of expectations that God leads us into, because he's leading us from a place where we live in sort of the false narrative of scarcity, that we can live into the real narrative, the reality of abundance. And so we're going to talk about those expectations today. What is the fruit of a life of joy-filled, Jesus-directed giving? And so to get there, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians. I almost said it again, Genesis. 2 Corinthians, not Genesis, chapter 9. And I want to begin reading at verse 10. I know we've looked at a couple of these verses already, and then we're going to move into some we haven't read yet, but I want to reiterate some of these pieces. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. All right, let's read this together. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. I'm just talking about God here. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service, verse 12, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, which it is, like that specific thing he's talking about here, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Verse 14, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Like, this whole thing is described as a gift from God. This whole thing that we've been talking about, not only God's abundance out here, but this practice of giving, of generosity, this is all a gift from God, and then there's fruit that flows from this. And so the good news that we're proclaiming here in this thing that Jesus is doing is that in a disposable world, in a world that is defined by consuming and disposing, in a disposable world, Jesus has another way. And his way, this joyful giving, this Jesus-directed giving, yields kingdom fruit. Like, we get to live into the realities of the kingdom of God through this practice. All right? Let me just pause and pray for us for a moment. Jesus, we acknowledge your authority here. We acknowledge your presence here. You are not just distant and far off watching us. You are present in our midst through your Spirit, and for that we are grateful. Jesus, would you do your work in us? Lead us, teach us, guide us, change us as only you can. Father, would you give us eyes to see what we would not normally be able to see? Would you give us ears to hear what we would not normally be able to hear? And would you give us hearts that are soft, because normally we're stubborn. We are so stubborn, especially when it comes to stuff, talking about money and things like that. God, we are stubborn. Would you soften our hearts that we would be receptive soil to your truth planted in us by your Spirit and by your word. We give ourselves to you with hopeful expectation of what you'll do in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the beginning point of understanding this is what's real, what feels real for us, and that's scarcity. And in the midst of scarcity, one of the dynamics that we experience, particularly in our Western world, is this notion of consumerism and disposableness. I'm not even sure if disposableness is a real word, but today we're going to go with it as a real word, all right? So this consuming and disposing, that's just the cycles we live in. There used to be a day when you could buy something and it would last for a really long time. Like you'd buy it and you could pass it down even to your kids, maybe even to your grandkids. Maybe it was a piece of furniture, it was an appliance, a home, like things like that. So you could buy it and you could count on it working. Maybe you have to do little repairs here and there, but you could count on working and it could get passed off. Can we just say this is a different day that we're living in? Like there's a way that people who construct things and manufacture it actually do it with planned obsolescence. Like they plan for it to break down and to not be worth it to fix. And so you found that. You've gone to try to fix the thing. You're like, I'm just going to fix this. It must be about $10. $300? Are you kidding me? And it ends up being cheaper to get rid of it and buy a new one. Right? That's just the day we live in. It's the economy that runs, that churns on this whole consumerism thing. We're about ready to head into Black Friday. And this last service, I called it Good Friday. I wondered why I was getting strange looks. Like, though I suppose there's an irony, right? When you worship as a consumer, maybe it is the Good Friday. But I'm talking about Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving. Some of you are like, you've got your list, you're aiming for this thing, it's going to be a big deal. Others of you are like, no, Black Friday, I'm not going to shop then, but I'll make sure I shop at night. But you're kind of working this whole thing, and it's fanning the flame of this consumer, and that's the nature of this whole season that we're coming into, because of course Christmas means spend and consume, right? That's the whole meaning of Christmas. That's what it feels like as we head into this season, isn't it? Because we live in a world of consuming. We consume and then we dispose. We consume and we dispose, and that's true for stuff. It's also unfortunately true for people, and it's true when it comes to our money. You think about money and it's not as tangible as we once thought it was. Like, let's face it, money seems like one of the most real things about us. We spend all of our days, we work 40, 50, 80 hours a week, and we get paid money, right? We do the work, not just because we feel like doing the work. Some of us love our jobs, other of us don't love our jobs, but we do the work for money. We spend other amounts of time kind of trying to wisely spend money so that we don't spend too much, and we spend wisely, and we save some, and that. So much of our lives is tied up in money. It seems like money is our most real thing. But you think about how money has changed just in our context in the relatively brief history of the United States. Went from things that you could touch, like gold and silver, right? So it clanged around in your pocket, or you had your little purse and it could clang like this, and you spent, you received, and it was gold and silver. It was very tangible. And then it went to bills, like dollar bills, and so you could fold it up, and so you could still touch it, but it was a little bit, wasn't quite as clangy and that kind of stuff. You put it in your wallet and keep it in your front, your back pocket. So bills, you pull it out and you pay sort of thing. And so now, what do? It's mostly electronic. Like, I don't remember the last time that I actually carried cash. How many of you still carry cash? Excellent. There's a few of you. These are the people that we want to talk with here in just a few minutes. But for a lot of us, even most of us, just look at the hands that were raised, most of us just don't even carry cash in our day. It's all electronic. And so there's a little readout on your phone screen that tells you how much money is in your account. But is it really there? I'm starting to freak some of you out, aren't I? Is it really there? Like, it's just a number on a page. We can't touch it anymore. Some of you experienced this when our economy took a big dip a little over 10 years ago. You on one day, you're like, I got this much in my 401k, and the next day, you literally woke up, and I had less than that, a lot less than that in my 401k. Where did the money go? I don't remember it leaving my pocket. So you even take this thing that's one of the most real things about us, or so it seems, and it is so unreal. Think about it. It's so unreal. We live in a disposable age. Even our money feels disposable to us. And this is just the cycles that we live in. I got a little bit of a magic trick. All right, so I'm going to need some of you with the cash. I need a volunteer. Who's got maybe like a $20 bill, or you got something? You want to give me some cash? You're going to be my volunteer? She's saying no. I need somebody who's brave, can be a volunteer for me. Okay, come on, give me. So a little magic trick here. Oh, right up front row here. Okay. You know, hundreds work better, but, five, okay. So here's a $5 bill, right? We're talking about the disposability of this. This is tangible. This is physical money, right? Voila. Fantastic, right? We lose it that fast. It's that intangible. You're welcome. Magic.
Okay, it's not magic. I'm not a magician. I am, however, a con artist. So you give that back. All right, so we lose money. It's disposable. And even this thing that's most real for us is one of the things that's so easy to lose. What if there was a way to translate that which isn't as real as we think it is anyway into something that is the most real? That as we interact with money, our money, we could do so in a way that allowed us to dial into that which is most real, namely the kingdom of God. This place where Jesus rules and reigns and participates with that. Like, that would change things, wouldn't it? That would change our approach to things. That would change our perspective. That would lead us into a place, if we will repent and believe, it will lead us into this new way of interacting with money. And so we ask ourselves the question, like, what's the fruit of this thing? So we got God's abundance. We got the practice of giving. What is the fruit of this? We see a few things lined out for us, and it's different than we might expect. Again, we've had our expectations forged in a few different ways. I expect that I'm going to lose my money. I expect that if I do a little, then I'm going to get a lot. We have expectations that are formed, but Paul is giving us a different set of expectations. And one of those first things that we give here, this kingdom fruit that we experience, is described here in verse 10. Now, he who supplies, talking about God, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, and get this, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. There's a lot that's wrapped up into that phrase. So part of the fruit of this practice of joyful giving and Jesus-directed giving is an abundance of, a growing of, the harvest of righteousness. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I suspect some of us went like, I'm not sure that feels like that big of a deal. Like, I kind of would rather have more money. Like, that's what's real. But listen, repent and believe. Think differently about what is most real. He's inviting us into, like, this practice, like that which is temporal, money, you can't take it with you anyway. That which is temporal translates into something that is eternal. Because righteousness has to do with our character. And so there's a harvest, an increased harvest, an increased fruitfulness of righteousness in our lives. Now, righteousness is formed in us when we, get this, when we reflect the character of God, which is revealed in the person of Jesus. Righteousness is made alive in us when we reveal the character of God as it is revealed, we reflect the character of God, which is revealed in the person of Jesus. In other words, when our lives take on the shape of Jesus, that's what righteousness is. Now, sometimes when we think about righteousness, we think about righteousness in terms of sort of this moral code, that there's this disembodied moral code which informs a notion of this is right and this is wrong. But when the Bible talks about righteousness, it's never in terms of a disembodied moral code. It is always spoken of and taught of and pursued in relationship to God. Righteousness is always about relationship to God, particularly covenant relationship with God. And so God is described as righteous and unendingly righteous because he is faithful to his covenant promise. And when we read in the Bible about unrighteousness, it was in response to a person who was unrighteous was a person who was not faithful to the covenant relationship with God. The covenant is the way the Bible talks about how God talked about how we relate with him. When he said things like, I will be your God, you will be my people. And so when he is our God and we are his people, then we walk in obedience to him. So you're beginning to see, like, righteousness is different than we a lot of times think about it. It's not just this crazy moral code out there that somebody decided what's right and what's wrong, because then what do we do with that? When it's this disembodied moral code, then I'm going to take righteousness into my own hands, and now I'm going to decide what is good and what is bad. And you're going to decide what is good and what is bad, and you're going to decide what is good and what is bad. And soon, like we do now, we've got an entire world of everybody who's got a world a part of what it means to be good and bad. But that's not what righteousness is. So righteousness is as it relates to how we interact with the covenant relationship with God, where God says, I am God. So what does it mean to be God? I make the rules. Like, I'm God. I'm the one who tells you what life looks like. And I'm the one who tells you what flourishing life looks like. Because God made life to flourish, to thrive. That's what Eden is, flourishing and thriving life. God made it that way. And so in rebellion is where scarcity comes in. And so God says, I am God. I will tell you what is right. I am God. I will show you what thriving life looks like. Right? And our response, if we are his people, and that's our part in this, our part of this is to be his people, which means we respond in submission and obedience. And when we live in obedience to how God says life should be lived, we live in obedience, then that's a picture of righteousness. So we talk about this here. This practice of giving joyfully in Jesus-directed ways actually does something in the soul of the person who's doing it. It fosters righteousness. How does it do that? Because God says, I have given you generously, you give generously. Right? God has told us what real life looks like. So when we practice that joy-filled, Jesus-directed generosity, righteousness comes alive in us. And it also reflects the character of Jesus. Because Jesus lived perfectly righteously. That's Jesus' life. He was righteous. He lived in perfect obedience and submission to the Father. That's what we see throughout the life of Jesus. And it's not only that he shows us how to do that, through his Spirit coming, he gives us the power to do that. So the simple practice of giving generously fosters righteousness in us. When we hoard, when we keep, righteousness is not birthed in us. So part of the fruit that we have of this kind of a life flowing from God's obedience and practice in joyful giving, part of the fruit of that is righteousness coming increasingly alive in us, a growing harvest of righteousness. And this is part of the beauty of what happens here. This is where life comes alive in us because it's good for us. It is good for us. You see, we so easily bow down and worship the false god of money. We count on money to name us and give us our identity. We count on money to rescue us. We count on money to provide for us. We count on money to make us safe. But when we, and so what do? When we provide, when we count on money to do those things, we keep, we hoard. But when we give joyfully and in Jesus-directed ways, it frees us from the idolatry of money. The Bible will call it the God of Mammon. We are freed from the God of money, and that's what our spirits were created for. We were created to worship the Lord alone, but instead we have worshiped false gods. And a big one that we bow down and worship to is money. And so this practice of giving joyfully out of the abundance of God's provision frees us from the idolatry of money. See, it's good for our souls. It's a part of the picture of thriving life and goodness. Righteousness. A growing harvest of righteousness. He goes on here in verse 11. You will be enriched in every way. A lot of us will stop there, enriched in every way, bada bing, bada boom, right? So we're kind of expecting that I give a little here and I get more there, right? So this is the math that we start doing, but read on to what's going on here. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, right? You're going to have everything you need to live a generous life. There's no situation in your life that requires you withholding generosity. How crazy is that, right? You're going to be enriched in every way. So you can be generous in every occasion. And through us, your generosity, because the us was Paul and Timothy, they were the middlemen in this offering that he was talking about. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Go ahead and underline that in your Bible, thanksgiving to God. Look at verse 12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, like it's doing that, but it all is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Underline that again. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Are you seeing that in there? Part of the fruit of this generous life is thanksgiving to God. It's thanksgiving to God, which makes total sense because the supply of what we have in our expression of generosity, everything we have is from him. Everything we have is from him. Did you see that in there? He is the one who enriches you with everything you need to live a generous life. That's true for things like peace and joy and love and forgiveness. Like, he gives those things in abundance so that we can give them in extravagance. But he also, that is true of our physical things, our money. The money that we have, whether it feels like a little, enough, or too much, the money that we have is a gift to us from God. God is the one who supplies everything we have. Now, you might be thinking to yourself a little bit, I get that in theory, Matt, but I got to tell you, I'm going to work later today, and I'm going to work really hard, and I'm going to get a paycheck in light of the work that I do, so it kind of feels like I'm the one doing this. Like, it kind of feels like I'm the one that's working hard and getting the stuff to be generous with, right? That's what feels most real. But Paul is peeling back the curtain for us. Repent and believe. We begin to see things differently. And what do we see differently? It's this recognition that everything we have is God's. And we have it because God has given it to us. And in the very places where we're thinking to ourselves, well, I kind of work sort of hard. I think I deserve this. I got this coming. We're reminded that the mind that you have to do the work that you do was given to you by God. The hands and the strength that you have in your body to do the work that you do has been given to you by God. The network and relationships you have that got you in the position that you have right now, doors opened by God. Like, God works in your life to provide for what you have. He doesn't always do it the way we want him to, but everything we have is his. And so if we begin by understanding that everything we have with his, he is the one who has enriched us with everything we need for generosity, then when we give generously, who gets the credit for that? God does. And we are quick to give God the credit for that. When we recognize that it is God who has given me this ability, it is God who has given me this job, it is God who does this work through me, and I get paid for that, and that's one of the ways I get to feed my family and live in a house and drive my car and those things. But it's all from God. When that changes our heart, then we will be unsatisfied with any gratitude landing on us. When I believe that it's my stuff, that I've worked for it, that it's mine to control, then I'm pretty content with the gratitude landing right here. Oh, thank you, Matt. That's pretty fantastic. I'm pretty satisfied with that staying here. But when I recognize this is all God's and he is the giver out of his abundance, then I am not satisfied with gratitude landing here. It will quickly bounce off and go exactly where it belongs. And so you see the phrases three times here. It talked about thanksgiving to God, praise to God. Because of their generosity and their joyful giving, God is praised. And that happens when we understand that God is the one who generates everything we have anyway. And then not only are we quick to give God thanks and praise, but those who are the recipients of our generosity, whatever form that may be, will be quick to praise and thank him also. That's one of the ways that the world learns that God is a generous God. Because the world, who hasn't yet experienced who Jesus is, looks at the world and says, this is a world of scarcity. As a matter of fact, God, you're a rotten prankster. You created something that could be so beautiful, but look how horrible it is. But it's through God's people engaging in this practice of joy-filled giving that the world learns that he is a generous God, that he is a God of abundance, and they can turn their faces towards him and give him thanks and praise. Through our generosity, God is praised, because God is the one who gives us everything that allows us to be generous in the first place. And then he goes on here. There's this other piece. So they got this fruitfulness that comes in a harvest of righteousness in us, right? It's this character formation takes place through this piece. Thanksgiving to God, so there's a joyfulness, there's a gratitude that's fostered in us as we recognize that God is the one who gives it and he's the one who has given it to others, and so we praise him and thank him. And then this third piece here, verses 14 and 15, check this out. It says, and in their prayers, so he's talking about the recipients of the Colossians gift, in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's how he caps this whole section off. So there's this fruitfulness that's being talked about here in hearts being bonded together. So you had your Christians in Corinth who had means, they were pretty well off, and they came from a Gentile background. You had the Christians in Jerusalem who come from a Jewish background, and they were experiencing poverty. And so Paul was doing a couple things. One is he wanted the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem to be cared for. Like, they had legitimate needs. They wanted those needs to be cared for. But he was also doing something in their heart. Because the Christians in Jerusalem had a Jewish background, and the Christians in Corinth had a Gentile or a Greek background, they had different perspectives on who Jesus was, and they kind of had this family squabble, each thinking that they were better than the other. And so there was this real division in that day between the Gentiles and the Jewish Christians. All right, so Paul was addressing that through this offering too. Not only was he meeting the needs of the Christians in Jerusalem who came out of Judaism, but he was blending their hearts together. He was knitting their hearts together. See, the gospel of Jesus came from Jerusalem and it spread to Corinth. And so part of what Paul says in this passage is, they have given you life through Jesus, and you are giving them life through your generosity. It's this reciprocal relationship. And notice what's happening here. As the, talking about the Jewish Christians, as they pray for you, their hearts are for you. See, that was what Paul was getting at. Paul teaches over and over and over again, there is neither Jew nor Greek, right? Slave nor free. We're all one through Jesus Christ. We're one in him. And so he was doing this work of heart oneness through this offering that was taken there. Well, that makes sense because Jesus talked about it like this too in Matthew chapter 6. You need to turn there. You can look it up later. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Right, Jesus was saying, like, your heart follows your treasure. You want to look where your heart is? See where your treasure goes. And so Paul is saying, this is absolutely true between Jew and Gentile coming together. Their hearts are for each other now, not at odds with each other. And so part of the blessing, part of the fruitfulness of this life of generosity is it does something in our heart for another. Where our treasure is, there our heart is also. Think about this. If you are going through the town and you see maybe somebody who's homeless, and you think to yourself, I can't just get a job. Get a job. I can't believe, like, I want to be able to drive through our city without somebody holding up a sign while I'm coming out of the grocery store, right? You find yourself thinking some of those things. Think about the condition of your heart. Now, if you are a person who gives towards solving homelessness, addiction, and poverty, maybe you give to the church because we're a part of that. Maybe you give to other organizations that do that. Doesn't your posture change a little bit? A little bit less resentful? You begin to see them a little bit differently, not as an issue, but as people, right? Your generosity changes something in your heart towards another person. Sometimes people feel really disconnected from what's going on in the life of our church. And one of the reasons that happens is because there's withholding. Maybe withholding because of frustration, or withholding because you didn't know any different, or because of things in your past. It's like all different reasons we do that. But you withhold, and don't you sometimes find your heart's a little bit far from what God is doing in this local body? But when we give to the local body, when we give to our local church, our hearts come with that. Like, we feel vested. It's a part of this. Jesus talked about the principle, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And so there's part of the fruit of our giving, part of the fruit of our generosity, is it shapes something in our heart of oneness and our heart for another, and we're able to receive and give this oneness in there. And so you notice what's not being talked about in this passage. Like, you give 100, you get 1,000. That's not the equation, the transaction that's done here at all. But there is a powerful result of a life of generosity. A life of generosity that flows from the abundant goodness of God, that practices in joy-filled, Jesus-directed giving, does something in our souls. It builds up this righteousness. It does something in our souls. It builds up righteousness. It fosters gratitude and joy in our lives, where hoarding and keeping does the exact opposite. And it binds our hearts together with the recipients and the givers of our offering. This is incredible. And you start to think about, this is what's most real. Like, your character, righteousness, is most real. Worship and praise to God is what's most real. The unity of the body of Christ is what's most real. These are not things that are wispy or consumer, or just toss it aside when we're done with it. These are the things that anchor us in what is most real and what is most eternal. And so as Jesus invites us to think differently about the way that we live our lives, particularly around our money, he draws us into that which is most real, the transformation of our souls. That's the fruit that he offers us. It's the fruit of his kingdom. I said it last week and I'll say it again. Jesus isn't after your money. He's after your heart. Because he wants to be with us. He's designed us to be with him. And this is a part of it. There are other practices that foster this too, but this is the one we're dialing in on. Sometimes this is the hardest for us to get our mind around. We want to do all the other, but not this. And when we do that, we miss what God has for us. The practice of generosity is one of the tools, is one of the gifts. Paul calls it here, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This indescribable gift is this gift of life that he fosters in us. It flows from his generosity into our lives, from us through the practice of giving into the lives of others, where we and others experience the beautiful kingdom fruit of righteousness, gratitude, and unity. That's pretty incredible when you stop and think about it. That's just not a number in a bank account, is it? That's real. It's lasting, and it's eternal. Let me pray for us. Jesus, show us the way to live like this. For me, I'm naturally stubborn, and I want to keep. I think there are some others who probably feel that way too. And in doing so, miss out on what you've got for me and for others, and I don't want that. So I repent of that in humility. I receive your grace, grace upon grace upon grace. For you are good, you are an abundant God, and you have given freely. So help us to be people who live in the fullness of what you give, that we might be people who give freely as you have given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Sometimes we'll ask ourselves this question, how do we know God is this generous? Because sometimes God feels like he's taking, even when we talk about like God just trying to take my money so I have less. Is God really trustworthy? Is he really generous? And the place that we go to see that most clearly is in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we do this practice together as a church family called communion because it's a reminder for us of the incredible generosity of God. He gave. He loved the world, and he gave. That was his expression of love for this world. He gave. What did he give? He gave his only son. So that anybody who turns to him will not perish, but will know eternal life. And so this practice of communion is not a religious ritual. It's a practice that draws us in to remember that he is a generous, giving, loving God. And we look at the broken piece of cracker as a part of the brokenness of Jesus' body. We look at the little cup of juice as the spilled blood of Jesus on our behalf. So in a moment, the team's going to pass these trays by, and you just take a piece of the cracker, take a cup, and if you'd hold it for a moment, we'll receive it together as a show of unity as the body of Christ. Now, if you've not yet made a decision to follow Jesus, I don't want to ask you to do something that's not consistent with where you're at. You can let the trays go right on by. And you certainly don't need to be a member of this church to practice this with us. But if you are a part of God's family, then we invite you to the practice of communion here. And again, as the tray goes by, just take the little pieces, and if you'd hold them and reflect on, think about the beautiful generosity of God, and I'll be back in just a moment. It was on the night that Jesus was betrayed that he was gathered in a room with his disciples to celebrate the Passover meal. The Passover meal was a remembrance, an annual reminder, a tangible reminder that God is the one who had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt generations before. And they had done this before. They had been together several years, and so this wasn't the first time they'd done that, but it would be their last. And in those moments, Jesus did something powerful. As the meal wrapped up, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to them. And as he did, he said, "This is my body broken for you. See, Jesus spoke himself into the Passover story, saying that by his brokenness, he would be the one that God sent to rescue his people from the slavery and bondage of their sin. It's incredible. What a generous God we serve. And so he invited them in that moment to eat the bread that he gave them. And so today we remember the body of Christ broken for you. Take it and eat it with thanksgiving. And he took the cup, probably not a little cup like this, but took the cup and he passed around. They each drank from it. And as they did, he said, "This is my blood, the blood of a new covenant." Jesus was opening up a brand new way to relate with God, not bound by law, which Scripture tells us leads to death, but it'll be a covenant of love that leads to life, life now and life forever. And how beautiful that he invited in those moments to drink deeply from the life that he gave. And he does that for us today. The blood of Christ shed for you. Drink deeply of the life that he gives you. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we receive your healing and wholeness that you won by your brokenness. We receive your life that you gave through the shedding of your blood. We receive this gift of generosity with gratitude and humility. And we will never be able to thank you enough, but we will not stop trying. We will use not only words, but all of our lives as an expression of gratitude and thanks to you. We offer you ourselves. We are your offering of gratitude. May you be pleased. May you be blessed. May you be praised as we live with you and live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with me, if you would, and let's worship our God together.
God, I came here with nothing, but all you have given. came here with nothing, but all you have given me. So Jesus, bring new wine out of me. Jesus, bring new wine out of me. Jesus, bring new wine out of me.
Sure, we live in a world of scarcity, right? We see it all around us, but my friend, scarcity is not what's most real. Our God, the God of abundance, is what's most real. And you know how the world knows that? Through you, through me, and the way that we live our lives. When we live our lives overwhelmed by the abundant generosity of our God and practice this gift of generosity with those around us and all the different ways that that looks, then the world knows. Then the world knows that the God that made this world is the God who fills this world out of his abundance. And it's not a transactional thing, like, if I do this, God, you owe me. But when we live that life, there is fruit that we experience. We get anchored in that which is most real, beyond what we can control with our dollars and the stuff that we have. That is God's gift to us. It is God's gift to you. May you walk in the fullness of his abundance, his joy, his peace, and his love as you go. Thanks for being here, and have a great Thanksgiving.
Silver wings.